Raum. And before we get going, actually open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm going to get over here, Chuck Swindoll's study Bible. And I read a lot of stuff about the subject I'm preaching on. And so I came across in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, which we're not going to cover this morning. But Chuck Swindoll has a page, kind of a it's not a warning per se, but it's an encouragement at the same time, an eye-opener. And I'm going to speak this morning, the first 5 minutes, to all those who are 20 and under. So if you're above 20, you know what I'm going to talk about. You say, I've been there, done these stupid things, I'm done with it. Hopefully. But if you're 20 under, listen carefully to the words of a very wise man. The words were written by Solomon, who had, if you study his life, 20 phenomenal years using God's wisdom for the good. And then the last 20 years of his life, he went somewhere else. How many would say a man who has gone through all these troubles after having all this experience of the goodness of the Lord, he probably could teach us a few things? And I know we're living in a society when you're 13 years old, your parents know nothing. They're just stupid. We know everything, correct, when you're 13. Nobody has to tell me anything. Listen to the words, and then we're going to revisit that. I'm reading it straight out of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 commentary. The wisest man who ever lived and one of the richest was appointed by God to write a book that would tell us the truth about sex, alcohol, and drugs, about the occult, about the supernatural, and about the myriad of things one can amass with a great fortune. The lessons King Solomon learned about the meaning of life and the path of contentment are recorded here for all to read. So here's the question. Will the young or inexperienced individual have enough courage to listen? That's your question. Will the person who has yet to walk the long, winding journey of experimentation and disappointment hear the truth of God through Solomon's experience? Let me be more specific. Will you hear these words? Whatever stage of life you're in, will you listen to Solomon, or will you let the seductive promises of our times dominate your perspective on what brings contentment? I'll be blunt. If you make the wrong choice, you are a fool, plain and simple. This man, Solomon, who experienced it all and lived to tell us about it, is going to save you years of heartache. If we will only heed what he says. God does not fill the pages of Scripture with words because he wants to keep us busy reading. He gives us truth to change our lives. The people who concern me the most are the kids who were raised in the church, he goes on to say. I mean those who earned the badges in Sunday school, who were practically born in the choir loft, and who have never known a week when they haven't been in church. Every Sunday, week after week, month after month, year after year, these are the ones who concern me the most. Why? Because they've heard all the doctrine, and they know all the answers. They know the right things to say when you talk with them about theology. They had Christian families, went to Christian schools, had under Christian teaching, attended Christian churches, graduated from Christian colleges, and put Christian stickers on their cars. Then all of a sudden, boom, the lid comes off. They walk away from the faith entirely. And everyone wonders why. Nowhere down the line did anyone stop and say to them, what you've acquired seems to be mere a bunch of cliches about God. You use the religious vernacular you've heard all your life, but it's not enough. You must walk with God in a relationship. Otherwise, when you're surrounded by a jungle of competing worldviews and tempting lifestyles, how will simply parroting what other people have told you cut it? Wherever you are today, Solomon has a principle for you. Get your priorities in life on target early. Don't wait until you're older to remember your Creator after you have decades of scars, dozens of bad habits, and the weight of the emotional effects of sin dragging behind you. Remember your Creator. Make what is important to God important to you. You can be sure of one thing. If this kind of life crisis should happen to Solomon, it can happen to you. The years you have left are a gift from God. You can spend them like coins, any way you wish, but only once. Whatever it takes to come to terms with this truth in your life, do it today. That's a sermon all on its own, isn't it? How many of you adults would say, if I would have known that, if I would have taken that to heart, there would have been a lot of heartaches and headaches I would have been spared from. There's nobody on this planet, nobody ever walked this earth, who wouldn't have to say, yes, that's me. I want to talk this Sunday, and next Sunday is part two, about something that will affect you, me, and primarily the younger generation. Just like most adults have no clue what's coming, young children and teenagers are totally clueless. If we can prepare them and bring them closer to the Lord and get a better understanding, they might gonna have a chance to turn what has been demolished in the relationship with God Almighty as an individual and as a nation around for the good. If they don't get it, there is no future for you. And I'm not scaring you. I said for the last 4 or 5 years, the times we're living in are difficult times. Most people don't want to talk about it. But you are going to have to face it. And the best thing is to be well prepared and get closer to Jesus Christ in a living relationship, like Chuck Swindoll said. Not with cliches, not I know, not I have intellectualism, not I think I can go and wherever I want to go, I'm just going to disappear. No, you're not going to disappear. And for those of you who just think, I'm going to live up to the tilt, I'm going to prepare everything I can, and then Jesus comes back and the rapture takes place and I'm out of here. What if he decides not to come back yet? Never play games with God's calendar. As a matter of fact, what I teach you this morning is the biblical truth about how God works among his people in this world. And next week, we're going to look at our American history. Are these cycles which God has embedded in his word, are they apply only to us individually, or do they also apply to nations? And what if we have a track record, and I'm just looking at America, because that's where we're living, and that's where we're going to be when these things are going to start crumbling. What can we learn from our ancestors who have gone through these cycles? Is there anything to learn? Is anybody standing out as examples how we ought to face it? We're going to find heroes and we're going to find cowards in every time period. I don't want you to be a coward. I want you to be a hero of the faith, which makes all the difference. In December 29th, 1997, William Strauss and Neil Hoh published the book, The Fourth Turning. Most of you have either heard or probably read a few. I learned a long time ago, people buy books but only read the first page. Maybe the first chapter if they're really dedicated. But how many of you know, when you buy a sandwich, the good stuff is in the middle? I can easily live without the bread, just go for the meat. In the books, it's many times the same way. Don't miss out. The subtitle of that book was What the Cycles of History Tell Us About America's Next Rendezvous with Destiny. When I was reading it, and obviously I look into the Bible, and we're going to look at that in a few minutes. Does it hold any water? But let me quote to you a portion. First comes a high, a period of confident expansion. Next comes an awakening, a time of spiritual exploration and rebellion. Then comes an unraveling in which individualism triumphs over crumbling institutions. Last comes a crisis, the fourth turning, when society passes through a great and perilous gate in history. That's what they printed in 1997. Strauss and Howe based this vision on a provocative theory of American history. They researched the last 500 years of American history and uncovered in that pursuit a very distinctive pattern. The first thing they learned is history never moves linear. It always moves in cycles. Does that sound familiar with the biblical text? Absolutely. Then they go, there's one lasting cycle of about a generation's time. Go between 80 and 100 years. And that cycle is divided into four sections of about 20, 22 years. They call these cycles, these small little 20-year cycles, what we just learned, turnings. It turns the society in a certain direction. Now, 26 years later, William Strauss passed, and Neil Howell thought he's going to write a follow-up. Just got published a month ago, I believe. I knew it's coming out, so I made my reservation, and I read through it, and I cannot believe how he's right on target. The title of the book is The Fourth Turning is Here. It's not coming. We are living in it. Subtitled, What the Seasons of History Tell Us About How and When This Crisis Will End. How many of you would like to know when it's going to end? Remember, Jesus never said we cannot see seasons. He said, we don't know the time when he comes back. So notice that even Ho doesn't say, the history tells us how this world is ending. He said, how a season ends and how a new season comes. On the inside of the cover of the book, if you ever buy the book and you don't want to read the book, just read the inside cover. But some of you don't want to read, I read it to you, so you got that. You say, I read the book. No, you read the cover. The cover says, today, right on schedule, the United States finds itself engulfed in yet another fourth turning. Remember, that's a crisis. How many of you would have to say, we're living in a crisis moment? What we see all around us, the polarization, the growing threats of civil conflict and global war, will culminate by the early 2030s in a climax that poses great danger and yet also holds great promise, perhaps even ushering in America's next golden age. Every generation alive today will play a vital role in determining how this crisis is resolved, for good or ill, end of quote. So I did a little research this week. I went to major newspaper articles and trying to find what the most influential preachers in America, evangelicals, said 25, 30 years ago. What made the headlines? So I just gave you one, because the rest is pretty boring. 2010, so 13 years ago, there was an article in the Dallas Morning News. And the very famous preacher's, his head is right there, and he makes all the predictions when Jesus comes back. So they went around, the journalists, and he asked evangelical Christians who go to church on a regular basis, in the Bible Belt, by the way, in the South, what do you think about end time predictions? 50% of all those interviewed said, the end time is upon us. We are right at the cusp of the 7-year Great Tribulation. Some of them said, I think according to the Mayan calendar, 2012 is going to be the end. Now, these are not non-believers. These are people who go to church on a regular basis. Last time I looked on the calendar was this morning. I think it's August the 20th, 2023. And we're still here. What's going on? I believe we haven't gotten any better. We went from bad to worse. And as followers of Jesus Christ, and this is my challenge to you, we need to ask a simple question. Don't follow that stuff. Ask yourselves a question. What does the Bible really say about all this? My wife and I, we've been reminiscing over the last few days about the things I told her what I did research on, and she said, you know, wasn't there also a blood moon situation once? Where one famous preacher stole plagiarized the book from another guy so that they could both make $1 million on it. Well, the second guy was all wrong because the first guy was all wrong. That's what you get when you plagiarize. You say, Pastor, why do we need to know that? We cannot deny that we are in that crisis mode. The time of the fourth turning we're living in, hardly anybody is willing to talk about if there is a solution to the problem or not. Everybody just gripes about a problem. But how many of you know the Bible is still true? Romans 8:28. What does it say? You know what it says, don't you? Oh, God works all things together? No. Not the things those crazy guys do in Washington, D.C. God cannot possibly put that all together for good. There's no way. Well, are you telling me that Washington, D.C. people are sovereign? They think so. Some of them live in Switzerland, too, in Davos. I tried to figure out why they meet in Davos. Davos is a mountain enclave. You know, it's surrounded by mountains. You cannot get in there unless you fly with all the Learjets. And since they're all going for ESG and to green energy, they cannot fly anymore, correct? There should be no meeting there anymore. Because otherwise you have to sit in an old train going up the mountains and go to that little town. But I think why they're there, I know Davos very well. My wife actually worked there. That's one of the few points where you have a beauty and the full protection. You cannot hit Davos with a missile. It's so well protected. And you can hardly drop it in. There's not much room to drop a bomb. Why are they so afraid? What does the Bible say about all these things? Because the ultimate question you and I ask, it's not just what does the Bible say about these things, but what's the purpose of my life on this planet, on this earth? What's the purpose? Does life have meaning? And how can I pursue a meaningful life? Which is quite a question these days. The temptation to pursue pleasures, to pursue my own will, to pursue intellectualism. Pastor, I only want knowledge. Don't tell me anything about how I should live. You can have that. You can have information. There's plenty available. But that's not giving you the real purpose why you're here. Or children may be saying, why do I have to go to church all the time? Well, you don't have to. That's the beauty. Your parents make you, but you learn nothing because your attitude stinks. If you want to go and listen to the word of God and you want to find out the purpose for your life so you can live with great pleasure and hope in the Lord, all these things which I'm going to share with you this morning or next week, they don't rattle you. They just confirm that your God is in control. These things in this world should not rattle the church. But it does. Well, the wisest man, according to the Bible, that ever lived was not you or me. That was Solomon. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. And we're going to start in chapter 3. We read the first 15 verses. I want you to listen very, very carefully. I know it's up on the screen, but open your Bible if you have it and mark a few things in there. It is really phenomenal. He says, for everything there is a season. You could write in there a turning. And a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep, a time to laugh. A time to mourn, a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a tear, and a time to sue. So, and a time to keep silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from all his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. You want to mark that? I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures how long? Forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Did you just get the last few verses? Where we are in, the situation we are encountering, or with those we get sleepless nights, has already been before. There's nothing, nobody ever experienced what we experienced, people say. I go, really? Listen, in America, tribulation period is when you don't get the right meat on the sandwich. Or when you go into a grocery store and your favorite chips are not available on the shelf. That's tribulation period for you. That's how deluded we are in our thinking. Well, 75% of the entire world population has to look forward with trepidation where the next meal comes from. And we in the church think, if this thing's going to happen, Jesus must come back. There's no way I don't get my chips. It's got to be. He's got to come back. Maybe you're going to have to take a few chips off your shoulder first. This is just not the way it works. So matter of fact, what we just read, and you have probably read, no, Ecclesiastes is not the most favorite book people quote normally. It's probably one of the most interesting when it comes to point the finger right onto our own life. Did you recognize that there are amazing 14 opposites? Which Solomon said, you don't get. Why? Because God has made everything, the positive and the negative. He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Chew on that a little while. We'll get back. I circle back on that. What gain has the worker from his toil? Have you ever wondered? You say, man, I'm working like a dog and the government gets it? Really? And what if all these things I put away for my retirement and all of a sudden, poof, and there's nothing there? What toil I put in? What gain do I going to get? Oh, by the way, your retirement funds are not as secure as you think. I know you don't want to hear it. I don't know, by God's grace, years ago, I was a young fellow, but I had a little glimpse into the international financing, just a little glimpse. And I understand a little mechanism, you know, not all, but a little bit. I learned enough to say to my young wife, just married, I will never put a dime into a retirement fund. And she goes, what? I said, as a matter of fact, the day will come and they don't even pay Social Security. It's not a new deal. It's a bad deal. Because I learned then you can't trust those people who get your money and work with your money to make them rich and not for you. Because I was on the other end. I was a part of using other people's money to make the bank money. And you can't trust people like that. So, well, I have a very smart financial advisor. Very smart. He knows everything. He tells me 50-50. 50% in stocks, 50% in bonds. How many of you have ever heard that when you went to an advisor? You never heard it? You have never read, never went to an advisor then. Do you know what bonds are? These are government debts. Do you trust our government? 50% of your retirement fund is invested in somebody you don't trust in. You just said so. But that's for another story. So what gain do we get as a worker for the toil we do? Well, you know what? Solomon gives us the answer. You don't have to go to a financial advisor. How about that? Let's go to chapter 1 in Ecclesiastes. And let's read the first 11 verses there. You never thought that you should read 3 first, the chapter 3, and then go to 1 to get the answers. Look at 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Fools, fools, fools. That's what we would interpret today. Bunch of fools. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils? Listen, under the sun. The focus here, Solomon, is anything that man does not reach further than the sun which he can see. That's an idiom, that's a saying. Whenever it says, whatever you toil under the sun, you have no eternal perspective. It's all what's happening under the sun, on this earth. Everything is under the sun. We have no God in our midst. We don't need him. We have a degree from a university. We do just fine. I don't need God to provide because I got everything in the bank. I do just fine. Everything under the sun. That's what Solomon said. Anything under the sun. You have to make sure when you read this that your focus is right. He doesn't say that everything man toils for is vanity. Anything under the sun. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains. How long? For those of you who think it's going to be just vanishing. You ever want to have a heated discussion with a legalist, biblical legalist? He will chew you out on that one. And you say, no, this earth will stand forever. No, Revelation says God's going to blow it up. No, he said he's going to redo it. Aren't you glad he didn't blow you up when you were a sinner? Oh, God blows everything up. That's no good. We all would be gone. No, God takes us and restores us back to our relationship the way originally it was intended to be. He's a God of restoration. For those of you who want to live on Mars, go with Elon Musk. I stay down here. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. Sounds like a cycle. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To a place where the streams flow, they flow again. Sounds like a cycle. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Would you underline that? The 21st century is not a unique century. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? I like the old preachers, Charles Spurgeon. He said, when you come to people, always tell the new things from the pulpit. He said, you know, count it. It's true, what I tell you now. He said, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. He said, the way we believe that everything is new is because, I quote now Mark Twain in his sarcasm, said, hey, if we ever learn anything about history, we learn that we learn nothing. Because we have no idea about the history over a certain period of time, we always think it's new. It's not so new. Solomon tells us. He gives us the answer. If you want to know what's happening tomorrow, why don't we look at what happened in the past? Solomon contemplates what he called the futility and vanity of life in the light of repetitive cycles. That's what he does. But only in the connection of the natural world, not the supernatural. Only the natural world. Why does Solomon call it vanity or worthless? Well, because all human activity, listen, all human activity must fit into God's ultimate purpose and plan. All human activity. Now, on Sunday, I'm going to go to church. God better be happy. I was there. No, what do you do on Monday? What do you do on Tuesday? What are you going to do on Wednesday? Are you going to be at church on Wednesday? And on Sunday, you're going to have your holy face? Is that the way that goes? No. Every outcome, the ultimate outcome, is predetermined by God's sovereign will. What's happening between, from birth to the end, you and I are responsible. Remember the story of Ahab? We looked at it. God determined Ahab must go. Okay? That's the end of life. But he let the council member decide. What are the means? And you and I are being influenced by the unseen realm, what we do. What means do we going to use in order to accomplish the ultimate goal and purpose God has for you in my life? Well, I'm not happy. I'm not 6'4". And I'm not as slender as the other lady next door. What happened to me? Eat less, whatever. I don't know. I don't know the answer. How many of you know every human being is made unique? And some of you have to say very unique. Thank you, Jamie. I see your hand. You had absolutely no say where you are going to be born. You had absolutely no say who your parents are going to be. You had no say. God determined that. When you're going to go home to be with the Lord, you have no say. So, well, I can shoot a bullet in my head. Yeah. Do you think God knew that? How stupid that would be? Yeah. When you look at these 14 opposites Solomon is writing in chapter 3, one commentator quoted an ancient saying. I forgot the commentator, so I couldn't give it a name, but I wrote it down in my notes. He said, the works of the Most High are in pairs, one the opposite of the other. These verses indicate that today's positive act will eventually be balanced by tomorrow's negative. Assuredly, as we are born, we must one day die, etc. And I thought it's so profound. What actually determines the issues of human life? Most of them are outside of your mind control. I just said. How many of you decided one day, I'm going to be born in the 20th century so I can see how this whole thing falls apart? How many of you are saying that? I have no say. For those of you always guessing, I was born in 1952. Most of you were not even in the existence in the head of your mom and dad. I had no say. The place of birth, I had no say. The ability, the wealth, the health of my parents, or the lack thereof, I had nothing to say. I always tell the people and ask them, did you grow up in a very healthy home? I said, if they were wealthy or poor, I did not know. I had no idea. And I didn't care. I was a happy child, so were my 5 siblings. They gave us a good education. They always fed us. Yeah. The only thing I complained to dad is, why couldn't you make me as tall as you are? Because I went after my mom. My dad is 6'2". So if you ever seen my youngest brother who showed up a few months ago, he is 6'2", correct? I think he's 6'4" and way too heavy, but that's besides, yeah. And when he listens, I'm going to get an email. I know that. That's good. Just forgive me. Because his wife looked at me and said, man, are you skinny? I said, no, he's too fat. When we were born, I had no say in what religion I'm going to get born into it. And no say. I was born into a very, very strong Roman Catholic Church family. I had no say in that. I had no say about war or peace. My mom and dad talked always about Second World War because they just came out of it. The social problems, I had no say. Geographical conditions where I was living, I had no say. As a matter of fact, let me get you a little bit more personal. In my case, and in most of your cases, we are blessed beyond the wildest dreams, about which we have nothing to say. What about your physical appearance? Your mental or the lack of mental handicaps? Why are we born without any mental health? Well, some of you probably need to question. But, you know, how many of you know that we have nothing to say? You could have a child who is mentally handicapped, and God loves that child just as much as he loves you and are brilliant. And you have nothing to do with it. And yet we in the world, we think, we're going to solve that problem. Let's get rid of them. They're not fit for our society. How dare did we ever come up with that idea? All kinds of accidents, which we had or we escaped. Have you ever heard of, this was a freak accident. Something totally unexpected. And we had no control over it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 9, Solomon said it this way, since everything must happen at the right moment, according to God's plan, nothing man can do makes any difference. That's not what Solomon said. But you know what? That's most of our commentators making that comment. I just got it out of the commentary. And you know what? That argument is false. I bring that out because when you're going to take God's sovereignty to an extreme, everything that happens to you, even if all the decisions you made were stupid, you're still going to blame God because you say, that was God's will that I never have money. Well, if you're an idiot, how you deal with it, you will never have a penny. If you spend five and you get one, you are four minus. I learned that in kindergarten. In those days, they gave us marbles. And I always thought, why? Because if you don't get it, they tell you that you don't have all the marbles. I never get it, but now I do later on. You know, there's certain things which you cannot God blame for. Certain things God has ordained, and they're absolutely there. The beginning and the end. And between comes human beings and his responsibilities. And God will never ask us for more than what he has given us to do in the first place. Why do I say it's a false statement? What man can do makes all the difference between his eternal destiny and the joy and the sorrow which we're experiencing down here. That's up to you and me. How many of you either know personally, you or a family member, where people have a lot of sorrow because they made a lot of bad decisions? How many of you know a few people? We all do. Or maybe in our own life, we look back and say, oh, I know some of you will say, no, that's not me. But I made a lot of stupid decisions when I was young. I did. By God's grace, he always gave me a way out and we could work our way through it. But I learned a lot in the process. And we obviously would like to avoid that our children make the same mistakes. How many of your parents have recognized there's not much you can avoid? We're just creatures who love to, we're hardwired to learn the hard way. It's just a part of life. But we can't blame God for it. It comes in cycles. Okay. So, look at chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. So when God made it, it was perfect, the way he did it. In other words, when he made you perfect. Perfect for his purpose. When he takes you home, the timing is perfect for his purpose. And between every day, we get up and praise him for another day. That's all we have to do. You don't have to believe it. You can say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Yes, everybody is under the same umbrella here. Solomon speaks to all of us. Look, he says, also, he has put eternity into man's heart. No human being on the planet can say that they don't know that there is a life hereafter. God put it into the heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. This eternity which God has set into my heart is done by creation. This is why I make that harsh statement. You cannot be a believer in God's creation if you are at the same time an evolutionist. They're such opposites. It's unbelievable. That eternity, that yearning for something higher. Some people maybe say the great spirit, the Native Americans maybe would say the Indians, or whatever they call it. They know, they yearn, there is something beyond than what we can grasp. We cannot understand it. That's what Solomon said. God put something into our hearts that searches for eternity. And not a single human being can escape that. That's a part of the unseen realm. And that eternity did not evolve. That eternity was placed there by creation. That alone would tell you there is a creator. That stupid, foolish theory of evolution doesn't hazard to explain why we all search for something beyond. It doesn't explain it. It's a fundamental truth which points squarely always to creation as the origin of that eternal search that burns in every human heart. That got me on a journey when I was younger. I grew up in church. But there was a yearning in my heart. I knew there was more. I always knew there was more. And obviously God must have put that there. I did not rest until I found it. People say, well, man does not look for God. That's true. The Bible says so. Nobody looks for. But don't disclaim that you have a yearning or you kind of tame that yearning because you have a different yearning to make successful lives down here under the sun. Under the sun. Ecclesiastes 3:11. We just read that God made everything so that man cannot find out what God has done. Solomon is literally lamenting. You know what? He's the smartest and most intelligent man at the time. And he said, all this intelligence God has given me is useless in those great areas that most concern him. Life, death, eternity. He said it's useless. Didn't do him any good. And the reason for this lies simply in a very simple truth. God's revelation, if you want to find out why God put it there, is only found in this book, which man does not want. That's why. He's revealed it in his book. Otherwise, outside of this book, you will not find it. You can be the most smartest, you have an IQ, whatever, blows your mind out of the brain. You can have that. And it doesn't give you joy or peace. You can be the wealthiest man or woman on the planet. It doesn't give you joy and peace. The limitations of not finding about God outside of the book. Evil man has such a proud heart. And God says, I'm hiding it from you unless you humble yourself and come to me. It's not going to happen any other way. And we quoted earlier, we know that for those who love God, listen, there is a condition for those who love God. If you don't love God, not all things will work out for good. For those who love God, that sounds to me like a living relationship. Those who love God. Not intellectually. Love God with all the heart, with all the mind, with all the soul. Those who love God. And things will work together for good. I can tell you many, many experiences I had. And you can tell me some too. You do something for the Lord, for a brother or a sister in the name of the Lord who needs it desperately. And God will take care on the other side for you. And you're amazed how he did it. You just need to see it. All things will work out for good. So we are not going to be wrapped up in those little tiny things where somebody steps on my toes. Who cares? Let them dance. They're going to get off sooner or later. You know? I give you a simple example how God works that out in the circles, in these cycles. How many of you are familiar, probably most of you are familiar with the number 40 in the Bible? a very important number. And I was reading to some commentaries, and I shake my head, because most commentators say, don't get too much in numerology. Don't look at the numbers. It's not that important. I'm going, what you mean? The whole Bible is written based upon the numerical value system. And then God says, numbers are so important. I write a book about numbers called Numbers. And you say, it's not important. It's important. Now, scholars do not agree. Some of them say, that word shows up 150 times. Others say 158. Others say 159. Who cares? I give you 159. I always go for the top. I like it. But it doesn't matter. It pops up a lot of time in the Old and New Testament. And do you know what number 40 stands for? It's associated with testing through hardship. Testing. What James would call trials. And he says in chapter 1, you all know that, you probably can say that out of memory, count it all joy when you get the $1 million. Is that what James says? When you meet trials of various kinds, all kinds of different trials, hard times. We are going right now to trials, and we're at the beginning of those trials. They're going to intensify immensely. Don't go for what they say in the 30s, it will switch so we can have a free ride to 30. No, it's going to happen this year or next year. I have my own theory about it. There's a lot of mischievous things people have planned for you and me. And I get up in the morning and say, I read it. What idiots. God has a plan too, and yours doesn't matter. We're going to hang on to God. And you know what? The church as a whole in America will fall apart when these things are happening. Can you imagine big churches? Nobody has money to support them. They have only money just to put food on the table. And how dare you as a pastor ask the people to give money which they need to feed the family? Feed the family. That's your obligation. Feed the family. Well, pastor, how do you live? Oh, I'll feed the family too. But you're going to eat from you. I'll be visiting. Isn't the pastor? That's a good time to visit all the families. Every time you're hungry, I'll visit all of you. I don't have to worry about it. God will provide. Got it all figured out, isn't it? Probably not going to happen, but. But he said, when you go to these various trials, he said, for you know, you don't get, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. How many of you have to say, we need in the church people with steadfastness? They stand with both solid feet on solid ground of truth. And that's not going to come by you reading a book. That's only going to come by living it, and you go to the trials, and God will make you unshakable in the truth that you believe him. So here's just a few examples. I thought I'm going to give it a try. There's so many. 40, 40, 40, 40. So Moses, Elijah, and Jesus fasted in the desert for how many days? 40 days. Do you think they had trials when they did that? Do you think that gave them steadfastness? Yeah. The Israelites wandered in the desert 40 years. That was a testing. How did they do? No, they died. They died. No, they did too good. The new generation goes, you're talking about a cycle. You're talking about a turning. No, the old generation doesn't go, the new generation goes. God said, I'm done with this. 3 kings, do you know that? 3 kings reigned for 40 years, the first 3 kings of Israel. Saul, and then obviously David, correct? And then Solomon, 40 years each. How long did Goliath taunt the Israelites before God raised up the deliverer? 40 days. And God said, okay, cycle is over. Boom, one little rock will take care of you. God destroyed the earth by flooding. How many days? 40 days and 40 nights. A test, a trial, steadfastness. Why is the number 40 so important? Why do we come across this number as a duration time? You have to ask a Jewish person who knows the Torah very well. And he will go right away with you to Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 to 4. When they go, it's the book of pots and pans, you know? That's when they cook everything. Leviticus. This is what the priests had to do, correct? 12, verses 2 to 4. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for how long? 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. So 7, 33 equals, oh, you guys are all scholars, Kate. 40 days. What does that have to do with the unseen realm? What does that have to do with the spiritual battle? What does it have to do with the cycle? We're turning. Jewish sages teach that these 40 days represent the time that an embryo takes to attain human form. I wrote it down for you. This concept is also sound from a scientific viewpoint, since it is well known that the human embryo begins to assume recognizable human form around the 40th day of conception. This helps explain why the flood described in the Torah lasted for 40 days. According to the traditional interpretations, the main sin that brought about the flood was sexual immorality. The Midrash thus says that the flood lasted for 40 days because the people of that generation perverted the embryo that is formed in 40 days. What happened in Genesis 6? Perverting the embryo. That was the seed of Satan. And God used 40 days to change that. It's about God's image, not Satan's image. Image bearer. Has nothing to do with the unseen realm, does it? I learned that from the Jews. We should have gotten that ourselves out of the Bible. So the generational and historical cycle goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. And we moan and groan when we're in a cycle we don't like. Let me share this with you. Who determined when you're going to be born and where you're going to be born? Do you think God has you here for this purpose, for this time? Or do you think he made a mistake? We are here precisely for the purpose God has ordained us to be in. Precisely. And there is nothing to complain and nothing to mourn and groan about it, except to become steadfast to the trials and stand faithfully for God and his truth, no matter what this world may bring. And if the body of Christ, the local body of Christ, functions properly, this will be one of the greatest times we can show the world what God's family is all about. It will be an immense testimony of a God who will always protect and always provide. It will be the greatest testimony, something we cannot do by simply communicating, something we can only do by doing what God called us to do. You say, are you going to tell me you're going to be like the first century church where things going to, you know, heads going to drop? I don't know. But I know one thing. If I can help it, it's not my head. Why? I trust a God who has a very specific purpose for each one in here. That's why I started with the young generation this morning. It is going to be that generation who's going to make the future what it ought to be, for good or for bad. It depends how they grow up today, how we train them, how we let them get away with or not. And you say, well, but we're going to be raptured out. Don't you know that, Pastor? Yeah, I just don't know the time. How do you know? Did you get a text from the Lord with the date on it? We don't know. You should read the American history from the 15th, 16th, and 17th century. How every awakening believed that was the last awakening when Jesus comes back. You know the crazy people go up on the mountain and waiting for Jesus to return on the mountain, who sold everything? That already happened right here in this country. That happened in Europe by the year 1000, when 1000 came around. They went to the mountains, they sold everything. Jesus coming back. Oh, we're still here. He's going to come when the Father tells him to come. Until then, I read last time, occupy. Do the works, Lord. The Lord's work. I plan for you to read Genesis 6, but we're not going to put it up. You should have a little home assignment, shouldn't you? Just a little one. Why don't you read this afternoon Ecclesiastes 1, 2, and 3? It's not too hard. It's not that long. And then go to Genesis chapter 6 and say, how in the world is that connected? Oh, now I know. They corrupted the embryo, the seed. And how did God intervene? He said, we get rid of that. Did he win or did Satan win? He always wins. He always wins. Victory is found in the Lord Jesus. For you and me, we end up fourth cycle. And there's nothing you can do about it. Moaning and groaning will not do it. Just embrace it. And what about a prayer? Lord, would you show me what I should do for you during that time? How do I have to live during such a time as this? And then lead me and guide me. Give me the wisdom to make the right decisions. And when you have to focus not what's going on under the sun, but what's going on beyond, you have a focus which is tapping into God Almighty's purpose. There's no fear there. There's only confidence in an almighty God. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. How blessed we are that you have preserved your book for our generation. How blessed we are that you raised up people generation after generation, turning point, turnings, one after the other, to bring us to a place. We have no excuse. We have to say, I have no idea what's going on. Yes, we know, Lord. You've done it all for us already. And you, Solomon, to remind us, thus these things come and go. And you were writing it into your book so we can read it, study it, and praise it, and live accordingly. Lord, as I always do, I'm just asking to bless this church body with your very presence, with an insatiable hunger to look beyond what's going on under the sun, but to look into eternity. That's where the real life is being lived. And Lord, we thank you for always refocusing us again and again. We are such feeble people, we can lose sight of that which matters most. And Lord, I especially pray for our younger generation. who cannot possibly understand what's coming, and certainly not well prepared for it. But may you grant us the time to constantly stir their hearts, not to look to the world for answers, but to look to you. The rest will fall into place. Oh, may we, as the older generation, are willing to do our job, fulfill our purpose, to raise them up and to prepare them well, so they will not walk away when things get tough, but they be drawn closer to you. And we thank you and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say amen and amen.